You turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. We're going to read the closing verses of chapter 47 and then all of the 48th chapter together. Again, I trust we'll give attention to the reading, the public reading of the Lord's Word. Genesis 47 and verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give thee, or will give this land to thy seed after thee for an inheritance, for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me. I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Well, amen. We trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. As we have explored the life of Joseph to this point, we have been exposed literally to a parade of virtues. While others, and it would seem almost everybody surrounding him, were exhibiting the worst traits of fallen humanity. I mean, you can just think of a few. Jealousy, hatred, murderous intentions, lust, selfishness. Jacob, or Joseph, had been exposed to and had been, can we use some modern lingo, the victim of these sins and crimes. And yet, for all of this, we see consistently that Joseph was not responding in kind, but rather he was walking by faith. And we have seen Joseph then exemplify faithfulness in serving his father as a youth. Recall even that faithfulness in having to bring an evil report of the activities of his brothers to his father, and how that provoked them to anger beyond the jealousy that they already harbored in their hearts with reference to him. But not only faithfulness in serving his father as a youth, but integrity as serving Potiphar as a slave, purity in resisting the amorous advances of his master's wife. And we have seen him most recently and most powerfully exhibiting forgiveness in dealing with his brothers. These virtues and more we have seen. And all of these possible, again, only because of the overriding presence of faith that the Lord had graciously given him. But as we approach the closing chapters of Joseph's story, it is fitting that we would observe another grace in the life of this giant of the faith. It is fitting that we would pause and observe the grace that was so evident in his life of humility. When you stop to consider here, Genesis is drawing to a close. And Genesis, as we have suggested all along, closes not with the story of Joseph, though, well, I remember in doing my chapter content in Old Testament introduction days that was a very pleasant section of the memorization list, chapters 37 to 50, the story of Joseph. Well, that was an accommodation by the teacher to help us with a little portion of Genesis, or maybe a large portion of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. But really, as we come here to chapters 47, 48, and 49, and 50, we've come back to the story of Jacob. We've come to the story of Israel because Genesis closes, both in the providence of God and our seeing it as the first book of Scripture, that book that opened inside the gates of Eden. It closes with the phrase, they buried him in a coffin in Egypt. Israel as a people are dwelling in a land where they will come, as we see, very shortly after the days of Joseph, into bondage and servitude, a place out of which they will need to be redeemed. But before those closing details, really, in the 50th chapter of the book, these two chapters that precede it bring us very vividly to the deathbed of Israel, to the deathbed of Jacob, Joseph's father. And I submit to you that it puts on display for us the humility of Joseph. Because Joseph is content. Not only is he content, he is happy, he is overjoyed to be identified with Jacob, to be identified with Israel. We see in his sons that are coming now very willingly, very joyfully to be blessed by their father Jacob. You think about these two lads now, probably young adult men. Or certainly young adult men at this time. They've been raised in a palace. They've been raised. They are the offspring of a prince and princess of Egypt. They have known prosperity. They have known fame. They have known all of the riches, the best that the world could provide in its day. And they, with their father, and with another ruler of Egypt in days yet to come, would choose rather to suffer reproach with Christ and the treasures of the pleasures of Egypt for a season. Here I submit to you, we see the humility of Joseph put on display. He comes and understands that he has been a link in a chain. All of his prosperity, all of his fame in Egypt has been for the overriding purpose of God's providential care of this band of shepherds that he's building into a nation called Israel. You think about Joseph. You consider all that he'd come to know, and in come his brothers with all their faults and their sins. In comes his father with all the struggles and the uncertainties and the difficulties of his life. And here they are coming, almost as beggars, as it were, to be fed because they are impoverished and in famine. It would be so easy for Joseph to say, look, folks, what the Lord's done. Let's move into the palaces here in Egypt. We could maybe even start a new dynasty down here and take over. Wouldn't it be wonderful? No, Joseph is very happy to be identified with this shepherd father. These that were an abomination in the sight of the prosperous Egyptians. You think of the prosperity and the esteem of that empire prior to the 7 years of famine. What of the riches and of the prosperity they enjoyed in the 7 years after the famine? But all this to Joseph is nothing. All of this is but a link in the chain of God fulfilling a promise that He made to Adam, that He got more specific about in its historical outworkings when He spoke to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And all of this is what fills Joseph's eyes, his vision, his desires. Not the riches of Egypt, not the power and the prestige and the fame that has fallen to him. No, his focus and the closing of his days is all wrapped up in Israel. And so we come, as we come to these closing chapters of Genesis, to see that story turn its focus. We'll keep our gaze set upon Joseph as we continue for a couple of weeks or more here. But today we consider Joseph's final visits to his father. There are three of these visits, and we'll focus primarily on the first two of these today. We'll not give a full amount of time today, or perhaps even later, to Genesis 49. It is such a full chapter. But Joseph's final visits to his father, Israel. I say there are three. And the first of these we come to is Joseph alone with his father. This is what's recorded in the latter portion of chapter 47. Joseph alone with Israel. And could we suggest our thoughts here surrounding the theme of personal victory? And I have in view here not Joseph himself. We've seen many personal victories, if we could speak in that way, of his battles with temptation, with trials and difficulties. But no, this is the victory of Jacob. This is the culmination of a life of faith. This is the culmination of a pilgrimage that has been filled, yes, with trials indeed of its own, as we'll see, I trust, in a moment. A man who has walked by faith. A man whose name has been given not merely to be Jacob, but to be given at the blessing and at the hand and call of God to be Israel. As one who, as a prince, had power with men and with God. Jacob has been, we read in the chapter, 17 years now in the land of Egypt. The closing years of his life have been doubtless peaceful years, as he has come to be reunited with his beloved Joseph, who for the previous 20 years he thought was dead. And now here his family, we read, is multiplying in the land of Egypt. They are prospering. The Scripture makes a particular note to instruct us of that. There were 70 souls that Israel brought with him into Egypt, as we read the chronology or the chronicle of them coming into the land. But they are prospering. They are being blessed there inside the land. Again, set apart there in Goshen. The hand of God upon them. But Jacob, Israel, calls Joseph in to see him before he dies. And this particular visit is to call out from Joseph an oath. A very solemn promise. We found this language earlier in Genesis when you read Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And he asked the servant to put his hand under his thigh and swear to him that he will not take a wife to Isaac of the daughters of the land of Canaan. We've seen the purpose and the hand of God in that. We've seen the gospel implications in that. But what a solemn vow he asked his servant to take. Here is Israel in Egypt calling Joseph. Doubtless for many reasons. The affection that he had for Joseph. The love that he had for him and even the position he's given to him, as we'll come to see very specifically later. But perhaps a very practical reason underneath these as well. Joseph, among his sons, was the one that possessed the most ability and with the most certainty could make the promise, yes, I'll carry you back. I will take your body back and bury it there in that cave of Machpelah that you purchased there in Shechem, or that Abraham purchased in Shechem. A solemn oath is taken of Joseph. Can we not understand here that Israel, like Abraham of old, looks away from this scene of time? He, as we've taken our theme thought and text from Hebrews 11, confesses here again that he is a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. And so he says very plainly, do not bury me in Egypt. Bury me in Canaan. Place this lump of clay, once I am departed from it, back in that land of promise, because I, with my fathers before me, are looking for another day. They were looking for a day of resurrection. If I could just pause here, just put a little thought in your heads in those many eschatological debates that we have. But the kingdom that Abraham expected, that was promised to him, did we not see that his expectation, Christ even in John 8, speaking of Abraham rejoicing to see his day? And that being the day of Christ, inclusive of the day of glory. That Abraham would be partaker of that. That the kingdom that was promised him, even in its earthly manifestation as we debate that matter in our eschatology, would be post-resurrection. That it would be something that believers that have gone before would be raised and enjoy as well. As it said again in Hebrews, they without us shall not be made perfect. Here, Jacob is saying, bury me not in Egypt. Notice confidence. It's more than saying, I don't belong here in Egypt. It is saying, I do belong there in Canaan. There's a day of glory. There's a day of resurrection that belongs to me. Can you understand something here of his gospel assurance? Can we think back of what God has overcome in Jacob's life? God has overcome sin, great sin, in the life of Jacob. I was thinking about this in preparation today, and really it came with a thought that we will be looking at under our second heading today. A little contrast between Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph and Isaac blessing Jacob. But I thought of this. Isaac, as we look at the patriarchs, was perhaps the one. Of course, there's a briefer record of him in Genesis. But the record that we have is a record of peace. Isaac's the man of the well. You consider him in meditation by the well, waiting as his bride is brought to him. You find him with slight conflict, but yet the Lord's blessing, and again, the peace and the constancy in the land. You see something of the relationship with his wife and even the model that it was. But yet in Isaac's family, do we not see in the closing years of Isaac's life, we find a family that is in a backslidden state. His wife is uncertain about God's ability to fulfill the promise that the elder will serve the younger, so she and the younger must scheme together to deceive the father, who is intent on blessing the one that God had said would not be the one to be blessed. From every angle, it's a picture of a backslidden state. And I find it interesting that Isaac's life, that was so filled with peace and prosperity, and it was undisturbed from molestation of enemies and all these other problems, that in his closing days, his family is backslidden. And then we find Jacob, who in his early days is part of that backslidden family. He and himself is pursuing the right things in the wrong way. He's scheming. He's in unbelief. He has this mingling together of the promises of God and earthly prosperity and earthly blessings and tangible possessions. And we find him in Padan Aram scheming and being schemed against. We see him coming back into the land. We see the sins of his sons. We see the slaughter of the Shechemites. We see Judah's great immorality, Reuben's incest, and all of these sins and struggles and Jacob's own struggles and unbelief. And yet, what do we see here in the closing years, the closing decades of Jacob's life? A family in revival. His sons penitent, changed men. We see Jacob himself overwhelmed with the faithfulness of God. And here he is in Egypt. Famine so severe that he's brought out of the land of promise. How many years did Israel live in the land of promise? As a boy, but then his young adult years outside. Then the central years of his life, but now the closing decades of his life is in Egypt. I say, what an interesting and almost ironic turn of events. But to consider that, the peace and prosperity of Isaac's life in his closing years, his family is backslidden. Jacob, the turmoil, the sin, and then the difficulties and the trials of his life. And yet in his closing years, his family's in revival. I do not think it is a law per se, blessing and prosperity breeds backsliddenness and persecution and trouble, makes us spiritual giants. You can find spiritual giants that were prosperous in this world, and you can find those that have known trials that met the trials with more unbelief and sin. But if it be not a law, it is a general rule that is very frequently observed. When we enjoy earthly prosperity, it becomes easy for us as the Lord's people to forget that we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And there are seasons in which it is evident to see that the Lord uses trouble, even persecution, to purify and to bless His people. I remember back in the early 1980s, in the days when the Soviet Union, for those of you that are not of age enough to remember, was still in existence. The church in the Soviet Union was a persecuted church. There are different branches of the church there. I found it interesting to have known men with certain connections of Christians that weren't too sure about each other in the Soviet Union during those days, how they handled their political involvements. But I have heard a testimony from both of these camps that I found very interesting. One, men that were persecuted and imprisoned because of their faithfulness and their desire to have churches that were unattached to the government and imprisoned for it. One of these men that was released and was in the West was asked by a fellow believer at an occasion I was at why he thought God had allowed the Iron Curtain to fall upon the East. I don't know what the expected answer was from the minister that was asking this formerly persecuted minister the question, but the answer was striking. He said, "I believe that God allowed the Iron Curtain to fall to protect Eastern Christians from Western Christianity." What a striking confession. Another that had traveled in the nations of the Soviet bloc after the fall of the Berlin Wall, as we call the events, said his testimony would be him being among leaders from America, evangelical leaders that were going over to teach and to train Soviet pastors and to help them along in the things of God. His testimony was he felt it would be better to bring some of those men over here to help our pastors along in the things of God. What a testimony, I say, that is of the tendency of our flesh. When we know days of earthly prosperity, as we have in this nation, to have the tendency be to have our eyes fixed more on Egypt than on Canaan. Here's Jacob in the end of his days, Jacob, who has come to know great stirrings of heart and the help of God, who says very plainly, I say in a note of personal victory as he sees his death approaching, bury me not in Egypt. I don't belong there. I belong in Canaan. Or to put it in New Testament terminology, as we've seen Paul's words to the Philippians, your citizenship's in heaven. Let us understand that. And whatever God brings us here, if it be the blessings and the wealth that we have known and currently know, or whether it be trials and great tribulations, may we be strengthened and may our affections be focused to know we don't belong to this world. We belong to the world to come. Let us come quickly to consider the second visit of Joseph to his father Jacob. This is as we turn the page to the 48th chapter. We see now not Israel or not Joseph alone with Israel, but Joseph bringing his sons. Israel blessing Joseph's sons. Here I submit to you we have a purposeful verdict that the father and head of the clan renders with reference to these two. And here I take you back to that scene in which Jacob doubtless is thinking of the day in which he received the blessing from his father Isaac. There is, as another has said, a gentle irony here, as Jacob doubtless remembers his own unbelief and his scheming when receiving the blessing from Isaac, and yet now his fervent faith in conferring blessing upon the sons of Joseph. Hebrews 11, interestingly, in that roll call of the faithful of the Old Testament, as it goes through the giants of the early days of Old Testament history, as it singles out events from their lives, it is this single event that is singled out in the life of Jacob, in the life of Israel. We read there, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This event that the writer of Hebrews singles out to look at Israel's faith. He blessed the sons of Joseph. Let me ask you if you would turn with me over to the book of 1 Chronicles for a moment. A little portion of Old Testament history that is very fitting for us to consider at this juncture. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles 5, we read these words, the opening two verses. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. I say it is an interesting point of the history of Israel. As you see, Joseph not numbered, as it were, singularly among the sons of Israel, but doubly in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph here received him, the firstborn of the second wife. You read through those sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all for various purposes passed over. Judah spared, and Judah, and really, as you see, Ephraim, the son of Joseph, and Joseph represented there in Judah. You see the two great aspects of Israel in the days of the kingdom and its divided and collective years. Judah prominent, yes, because from him Shiloh, we read in chapter 49 of Genesis, is to come. But the birthright comes to Joseph. Here again is another in those successive seconds of biblical history. You go through and you see it is not Cain the firstborn, but Seth, the son given after Abel's death. It is not Japheth, the eldest son of Noah, but Shem upon whom the blessing and the covenant would proceed. It is not Isaac, the son after the flesh, but it is, or excuse me, Ishmael, the son after the flesh, but it is Isaac, the second born, that would have the seed to be called. It is not Esau, the elder, but it is Jacob, the younger, that will receive blessing, and Esau, the elder, will serve the younger. It's not, as we read here, Reuben, but Joseph. And it is not, as we go into the story, Manasseh, but Ephraim, that will be blessed. You picture that part of the story. Jacob is there, just as Isaac, his eyes are dim, he can't see. You read, you wonder if he knows at first that Joseph has brought his sons there. And as Joseph brings them and he situates them as his arms upon them to bring them to approach unto Israel, his father, he has Manasseh, the firstborn, in his left hand to be in front of the right hand of Israel, and Ephraim, the secondborn, to be near to the left hand. And Israel, wittingly, the old English says, crosses his hands. He places his right hand of blessing upon Ephraim, the secondborn. And Joseph sees it. Really, as I've read through, this is almost one of the only things I read of in the story of Joseph that sort of takes you back as an unpleasant little glimpse at him, because he's displeased. And he grabs his father's hand. And Israel says twice, "I know. I know." Consider there, you can almost see it. Jacob is feeble and old. Joseph, prince of Egypt, and his sons, doubtless they're in their, shall we say, Sunday bests for the event. Joseph thinks that the old man is losing it. He doesn't understand. He can't see. I'll help him out here. No, Israel's vision is keen. Israel's vision is inspired. The elder indeed will serve the younger. Ephraim will be blessed. You think of so many of these incidents in Scripture that speak to us, as many remark, I think very fittingly, of the sovereignty of God. God's purpose and God's blessing do not always go in the normal path and the normal thought of human thought and of human expectation of earthly direction. But I think there's far more than just the sovereignty of God that is in view in this. Obviously, there is indication of another second. That the first born, that the first man, the first Adam, is not the one in whom the seed will be called. He is not the one in whom the promise of eternity and the people of God will be gathered up and be fulfilled. Because in him there was sin and loss and ruin and the curse. But it is in this second man, this last Adam, that redemption and blessing and the removal of the curse and the enjoyment of the presence of God will be fulfilled. And so it is a purposeful verdict that Israel renders upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Blessing will flow through the younger. There's another phrase that I think perhaps is worthy of our attention here. As Israel blesses the sons of Joseph, he speaks about giving him inheritance in Shechem, in the land that he gained from the Amorite with his sword and with his bow. Commentators struggle with that, rightly so, because it's not part of the record in Genesis previously. Some suggest that perhaps it was the slaying of the Shechemites and the capture of the city by Simeon and Levi that is referred to here, but yet Israel's disapproval of their action, his condemnation of their crime, seemed to indicate that it's not this victory or this that supplies the victory that Israel speaks of here. Others have conjectured, and perhaps better, that after that victory or that slaughter by Simeon and Levi, as Jacob said, "You've caused me to stink among the inhabitants of the land," and he trembles in unbelief and fear, that perhaps indeed the surrounding inhabitants thought to ambush and to slay Israel and his sons because of the sins of Simeon and Levi, that God sovereignly and graciously gave victory that day to Jacob and his feeble band over the collected armies of the surrounding neighbors. Whatever the case be, God gave Israel victory even in his years in Canaan. The wrath and the self-confidence of the world against the people of God was put down. While we do not with sword and bow take up arms in the cause of Christ today, we've spoken somewhat briefly even about that aspect of Old Testament history. But yet there are battles against the Lord's people. There's envy and bitterness and hatred of those that give testimony of the gospel in the midst of this earth. And we must, with Israel of old, not give ground to the assault of the world against the gospel and against us. Rather, we must pray for grace to be victorious, to have something of that life of faith and victory we considered, that we be not made drunk with worldly acceptance and worldly prosperity, but rather we'd be happy to be a distinct and peculiar people to give testimony in the midst of the nations. We give testimony. We can even put it in those terms of the first and the last Adam. We give testimony that there is no hope for this earth in the descendants of the first Adam. There is no new leaf we can turn over. There's no new law we can write. There's no new community that we can seek to build that will overthrow the curse. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only in redemption from sin. It is only with regeneration and new life and the expectation of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. That's the testimony of the church. That's the testimony of God's people. It's a gospel testimony. I had not intended to pursue this at this point, but I just share it with you because the Lord has brought it to my heart again. Earlier this week, Jan and I watched a film we'd heard a little about called October Baby. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. Others may not. Very well done, very powerful and emotionally affecting film, dealing with issues of abortion, life, forgiveness. Those are big themes. One of the champions of the story is a Roman Catholic priest speaking to the heroine of the story who's had some interesting issues in dealing with her parents, but those are smaller things. But as I watched it, I'm grieved. Are we seeking to communicate that there are things that we need to achieve in this wicked Sodom in which we live? There are rights or wrongs that we need to make right in this wicked Sodom in which we live that are more important than the gospel. We will surrender the gospel if we can gain a victory in the realm of abortion. Or if we can help society a little bit dealing with personal relationships and forgiving one another. We'll compromise the gospel to accomplish that goal. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing. I repeat to you what I said 20 years ago as the phrase first occurred to me. We have more to fear today from the right than we do from the left. It is the gospel that is at stake in our age. And it is the gospel that we must manifest at all costs in its clarity. Think with me again, and you work through it in your minds, of all the things that Jesus and the Pharisees had in common. Many noble things that the Pharisees agreed with Jesus on. What did he do? He went to them and said, "You're missing the point. The point is the gospel. The point is my person and work." Think through your Old Testament scriptures. Think through the gospel. Jacob, in the midst of Canaan, does battle for the gospel. For the third visit that we come to, and I was a prophet indeed, that we would spend most of our time on the earlier two points. But now, not Joseph alone, not Israel with Joseph's sons, but the 49th chapter, Israel with all his sons. We'll come, Lord willing, next time to consider something of the words there with reference to Joseph. But here we see prophetic vision. Israel in faith, leaning upon the top of his staff, blesses his sons and he speaks to them things that will befall them in the days to come. There are items in the story that were worked out in Israel's shorter history in the days that came. There are elements of his prophecy that were fulfilled in the day of the coming of that second man. Those words to Judah, the scepter would not depart from him till Shiloh came. How marvelously that was worked out in Israel's history. That God even preserved a remnant through the chastening and the judgments of the captivities, a remnant to return to Jerusalem, even with the little piece of sovereignty the Lord gave them there. The day that Shiloh came, this one promised seed. Echoes of the blessing of that promise are seen even in the words to Jacob, or to Joseph. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Prophetic vision. Here is Israel on his deathbed. Think of all the troubles, the movements, the displacement, the famine, the family strife, all the problems that Jacob had known, and so many of them stemming from his own sin. And yet the story of forgiveness, the gospel, and the heart at the center of it, God's grace overruling it all in blessing in a foreign land with eyes that can see and understand. I'm a stranger. A pilgrim in this earth. I belong to a day, to a kingdom, to a future that extends far beyond any of the riches of this Egypt.